I must confess to you that it's an absolute thrill of mine to be associated with a church that will have this week 30 people on the missions field doing, obeying God and doing what He wants them to do. That is quite an amazing thing. So to be a part of a church that His people is obedient to His word, not just by saying that they're going to do something, but by actually doing it, is quite delightful. Hope your Bibles are open to James chapter 3 as we are going to look at these first 12 verses together of this passage. So let's talk about what we say, shall we? In 1959, Vernon Wayne Howell was born in Houston, Texas, to an unwed mother of 14. His childhood was rocky, as you can imagine, and in many ways, he said, it was quite lonely. Although Howell claimed he became a born-again Christian while attending a Southern Baptist church in his early teens, and that he had memorized the entire New Testament, he says, by the time he was 20, his later life proved these claims to be suspect at best. In 1983, he moved to Waco, Texas, and joined a group of disfellowshipped members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which were called the Branch Davidians. By 1984, Howell had proclaimed himself to be a prophet of God, and shortly thereafter, he began to twist Scripture to fit his new unbiblical morality that consisted of having relations with underage teens. He once said that he was building the house of David, and he proclaimed that he was allowed to have 140 wives, 60 to be his queens and 80 to be his concubines, which he based upon his interpretation of the Song of Solomon. With this interpretation as his guide, he built an entire new theology around his immoral desires. And by proclaiming that God had led him to this truth, he now could live without guilt or remorse. He then began teaching this new theology throughout the Branch Davidian sect and he began to gather some support from some. But that support did not come without strong resistance that ultimately he retaliated against at one point. In 1988, this retaliation escalated to the point he was arrested and tried for attempted murder toward another leader who resisted his pursuit. However, after the trial ended in a mistrial, he was freed once again to continue his spread of newfound truths. In 1990, he legally changed his name to David Koresh. The name David, after the Davidians representing the house of David, and Koresh, which he said meant death, from the fourth seal of the book of Revelation. Most of you know the rest of the story. In 1993, due to accusations of child abuse, statutory rape, and the storage of illegal weapons, the FBI, in an attempt to end a 51-day siege where the Branch Davidians had barricaded themselves into their compound that they called Mount Carmel, they fired tear gas through a window, and shortly thereafter, a fire broke out. Yet instead of leaving the compound, many of them remained loyal to Koresh, and at the end of the day, 76 Branch Davidians, including Koresh, and 17 children were found burned to death or committed suicide by a single gunshot wound. It's amazing to think that one man could so utterly deceive himself. How could a young man with knowledge of the Bible become so corrupt? But here is an even more amazing question. What would cause so many to follow him, even to the point of death? How could his words become so compelling and his lies so luring? The answer to this question is found in these first 12 verses of James 3 this morning. And it starts with a warning that James gives to the David Koreshes of this world, people like Jim Jones and others that have led people astray of this world. But it also speaks to every one of us as well, as he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Now, before you say amen to that and send David Koresh off to the judgment you think he deserves, or you write this verse off as something that doesn't apply to you since you do not consider yourself to be a teacher, let us consider for just a minute this morning how much teaching you do every day of your life. If you are a parent, it goes without saying that your day is full of leading and guiding young minds. You teach them everything they need to know about surviving and navigating in this life. Parent, you are a teacher. In the workplace, whether you are an employer or an employee, you give advice and direction almost every day. You give your opinion and you make suggestions about how business should be done, hoping that someone will listen. And sometimes those suggestions have moral implications. In the workplace, you are a teacher. At your school, in your neighborhood, you often find yourself in discussions that will ultimately impose your opinion on others. Every time we talk amongst our friends, our communication is filled with what we think or how we feel about something or someone. Every time you give advice, every time we make a suggestion in order to lead others into our way of thinking, or any time you attempt to convince others to believe your side of a debate, you are a teacher. And more times than not, even in what we would consider an everyday conversation, even as benign as it may seem, our theology and our moral values become apparent in what we say. Now, although it is clear that in this passage that James is speaking of, that James wrote, it is speaking to those of us who are teachers of God's Word. But I also believe that it applies to every one of us as well, because in verse 2, all of us are drawn in to what he is saying. Verse 2, "For all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." James is telling us we need to be careful with what we say, because our words bridle, or they lead and guide, the whole. Therefore, as we converse with one another, we are ultimately communicating a lifestyle or our worldview. And if our words would lead anyone astray, you and I will incur a stricter judgment because we are teaching them a lie. What is it then that we need to focus on when we speak? If our speech holds so much weight in our actions, as well as the actions of others, what is it that we should find at the center of our communication? One thing: the truth. We must tell the truth. In John 18:37, Jesus said a very curious thing. Prior to his crucifixion, when Pilate was trying him and asking what he was all about and what this fuss was all about, Jesus said to him these words, "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world." Now, do you know what he says next? Many of us will say that he was born to save us from our sins. He was born to redeem us. He was born so that he could die, and ultimately we can have eternal life through his sacrifice. And all of those are true things. But that's not what Jesus said. Listen to what he said. "For this I have been born, and this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." You see, Jesus came in order to make sure that mankind knew the truth. Jesus came to show that he was the way, that he was the truth, and he was the life. And this was the only truth that could set men free. Jesus came to testify and to prove that the very word of God that had been spoken through all of the prophets of old were being fulfilled through his death and resurrection. Therefore, settling the debate that what God said, God's word, is the truth. And it is the truth that all truth must be measured by. And when you consider that the reason that Jesus came into the world was to testify to the truth of God's word, wouldn't it be essential to you and I to understand what God said so that we can live and speak according to it? Yet all too often, we don't pursue God's truth. We allow the easy road of the world to come in and dilute it. Therefore, we find ourselves mixing God's word with the lies of this world, and we find ourselves forming and formulating a new truth or a new theology that better suits our desires. We become like David Koresh. Oh, maybe not as dramatic, but we see no harm in disavowing or twisting parts of the Bible because it doesn't fit our lifestyle. And the next thing you know, we become teachers of that version of the truth, which is actually a lie that is masked behind human logic and justification. Have you ever considered that every relationship you find yourself in, every relationship that you have communication in, has spiritual implications? Because every conversation you and I have informs others of our true beliefs. When you talk about raising our children, we speak of teaching them the fear of the Lord and His truths, do we? Or do we speak of the latest book of child psychology? When we talk of our successes, do we give God the glory for what He has done and what He has given us and what He has accomplished? Or do we bring glory to ourselves by talking about our great skills and our great accomplishments? When the subject of cheating or not keeping our promises come up, do we hide behind what everyone else is doing? Or do we openly speak of trusting God that He will provide and His truths will prevail? Every conversation that we have brings with us this tug of good and evil. And if we don't speak the truth in every conversation, we will, in fact, lead others astray. And that leads us to our first point this morning. We must speak the truth because the tongue is powerful. We must speak the truth because the tongue is powerful. Verse 3. "Now if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires." Verse 5. "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." James uses three metaphors in order for us to see the magnitude of what a simple slip of the tongue can do. A small bit directs and controls the entire horse. A small rudder directs a large ship, even in strong winds. And a spark will turn into a raging fire if not controlled immediately. I think James has two things in mind with these metaphors. First, he wants us to see that the words we say exposes the direction of our personal lives. But secondly, and maybe even more significantly, what we say will often establish the direction or course of the lives of others around us as well. First, let's consider the words that we say that affects us as individuals. Look at the last part of verse 2 again. If anyone, that's you and me, anyone, does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, what does that exactly mean? Does it mean that perfection is achieved through what we say? Or does it mean that we can be sinless if we just remain quiet? No, that's not what it says. The truth of the matter is this. Our words are a true indicator of what truth we really believe. And if we know God's truth, if we know God's word to the point where we could always speak it with clarity, if we could always speak the truth of God every time we spoke, God's truth would control every part of our body perfectly as well. Now, what happens if the reverse is true? What if we were to turn that around? What if we were to ignore the truth of God and refuse to recognize the lie of sin? It is then you allow that lie to control your life. And you now begin to follow that sinful line of reasoning all the way to its destructive end. And as devastating as that is for the individual, it is equally disastrous to whomever you come in contact with every day. Because living and speaking the world's truth by your words and your actions tells others that they can live in exactly the same way, and you become a teacher of a lie. Christian, if that is left unchecked, it will not only affect your life, it will affect the lives of others that surround you, the church, your family, your friendships, your workplace, and any other group of people that you come in contact with. Now, does that mean if we make a mistake in what we say that all is lost? No. But we need to change our direction. And to do that, the only way that we can change our direction when we sin is to repent. And repentance is confession with our mouth that we have sinned, and it is that confession with our lips that changes our course of direction. Without getting in detail, David Koresh got involved in a sinful relationship early in his adult life. But instead of repenting of this sinful behavior, he began developing a theology that supported his sinful lifestyle so that he could live free from guilt. In turn, he began to teach this very theology to those around that questioned his behavior. And amazing as it sounds, some believed his lies and followed his ways. And we can find ourselves doing very much the same thing. Oh, it may not be of the magnitude of David Koresh, but in this postmodern society that we live in, we can find all kinds of reasonable excuses for our sinful behavior. God says, "Thou shalt not." We say, times are different. That was cultural. And since so many others are doing it, God's word just seems unreasonable. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Therefore, God sets His holiness as the standard. We say, be a little bit better than everybody else. And therefore, we set the world as our standard. God says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your strength. We say, love the Lord if it benefits us and if His ways don't interfere with our lifestyle or our weekend plans. And whether we recognize it or not, over time we become teachers of this newfound theology, and ultimately the Word of God is trumped by our new developed truths. Oh, how powerful the tongue is. And how easy it can turn the whole body. It is a small bit that is almost hidden in the horse's mouth. It is a rudder that hides beneath the surface of the water that no one can see, yet it steers the entire ship. And it is a tiny spark that, if left to smolder without repentance, it will turn into a forest fire. Look again at verse 5 with me. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? In that verse, you can see a picture of an unrepentant lifestyle, a lifestyle that has no desire to repent of sin. When boasting is present, all attention is drawn to me. It says that I have all the answers. Boasting always focuses on us having the truth, and it always distracts from the truth that Jesus came to testify, that God's word is always true, and that Jesus is the truth, and He is the key to eternal life. And when there is boasting instead of repentance, the spark of lies will spread like wildfire, and it will ignite every single person that you and I come in contact with. We must speak the truth. Second point this morning is this. We must speak the truth because the tongue can destroy. Because the tongue can destroy. Verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, and the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members of that as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. In the ancient world, they didn't have the fire equipment that we have today to battle a forest fire. When we have a fire, we engage a land and air attack on that fire so that we can minimize the amount of damage that that fire can produce. However, when James wrote this letter, they didn't have such fire equipment. And so when a fire started, it was truly a tragedy. And it was the most significant thing almost in their lives. It was a great disaster. Because a fire could not be stopped until it either ran out of fuel or God stepped in and produced rain that would quench it. And that's what happened when the lies are allowed to enter the church, or our individual lives for that matter. When these lies are left unchecked and are not immediately quenched by the truth of God, it is almost impossible to put the fire out unless or until it completely runs its course. And the entire body is then defiled. The word hell at the end of verse 6 is literally Gehenna. And Gehenna is a valley that runs south of Jerusalem, and it is a place where the rubbish and the waste was continually being burned. As you look down on this valley of Gehenna from sitting up on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, you would see a continual smoldering of smoke as it rose up from this rubbish heap. It was always thought to be an unquenchable fire, and it was considered the most impure place in all of Jerusalem. And this valley of Gehenna was always used in a spiritual sense, as you could see it as a picture of the stronghold of Satan, a place of eternal torment where the fire of judgment would never, ever be extinguished. And James draws our attention to this same picture. Lies can so easily be started by a spark, and that fire will never go out, both within our own lives and the body of Christ as well. And these lies are started by Satan himself. And if we do not hold fast to the truth of God, these lies will ultimately destroy us as well as everyone we come in contact with. And as an example of this fact, James takes us back now to the very beginning of mankind. Look at verse 7. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Now think of those verses in light of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 1:28, after God had created man and woman, he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You see, man was given dominion over all the earth. He was the authority. He was given the ability to tame it all. But what was the one downfall that ended up controlling mankind instead? It was the lie that Satan told Eve. You see, James says every living thing that roams the earth is and has been tamed by mankind. But one thing eludes us all, and that is the ability to resist a lying tongue of Satan that is full of deadly poison. Now think about that lie that Satan told Eve. Was it really such a big lie? No, not really. In fact, it really just started with a simple question. Did God really say? Is God's word really the truth? Is that what he really meant? Are you sure God told you everything that you need to know? Wouldn't it be better if we would add a little human logic into the mix? And this lie is still the same today. When we buy into this mixture of truth and lies, when we buy into this idea that we can take a little bit of the world and attach it to God's truth, it is at that moment that poison enters our veins. In the garden, it wasn't that Satan's words were so completely void of the truth, because he knows the truth. That is why his lies are always so reasonable. And although we are able to train and subdue every animal on earth, we have never been able to control or resist a lying tongue, and it traps us and it leads us astray every single time. And you know what's the most dangerous part of all? Lies are so subtle, and we don't even recognize its deadly power. You may remember a few years back that the magician Siegfried and Roy had a show that ran in Vegas for years. And in that show, they would use their pet white tigers as part of the act. Show after show, week after week, month after month, year after year, the show went like clockwork until one time it didn't. And the results were devastating as Roy was mauled by one of the tigers. We must continually be aware of the power of Satan's lies. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he can destroy. We can never trust his reasonable philosophies or his counsel to measure your minor sin by someone else's worse sin. We must always measure what we are being told and what we say by only one truth, and that is the truth of God. If we buy into Satan's lies, we also become liars. Think about that. If you buy into Satan's lies, you also become a liar. And all it takes is once to be untruthful, once to allow humanism or modern philosophy to disregard the Word of God, once to avoid speaking the truth because it may upset someone. And when that happens, the ramifications will be devastating, just like it was in the Garden of Eden. This idea of tolerating partial truth or even truth most of the time is exactly what James tackles next when he says in verse 9 and 10, "With it," meaning our tongue, "with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." Last point this morning. We must speak the truth because truth and lies cannot coexist. We must speak the truth because truth and lies cannot coexist. I find these verses that we just read hit the closest to home. The idea that I can praise God and honor Him with you here on Sunday morning, and then talk about you in a negative sense an hour or so later, tells me how restless and how poisonous my tongue can be. Is it really possible to proclaim the truth of God while at the same time living in verbal disharmony with one another? Is it possible, really, to bless and curse at the same time? Well, we do it, don't we? But why does James say this ought not to be? Because consider a couple of examples in our life today. Because in reality, blessing and cursing really can't coexist. Because when we do, the only words that the world will hear coming out of our mouth is cursing. Examples. Suppose you tell a friend that God is a God of unconditional love, and that love was displayed through forgiveness and grace. And this unconditional love was given to you personally despite your sinfulness and your inability to please Him. And He proved this love by giving up His own life for your benefit. If you said that, you spoke the truth. You blessed God. Now suppose in another conversation with that same friend, you began to complain about someone else. You curse him and angrily referred to him as someone who doesn't deserve your mercy because of what he did to you. What do you think the person that you spoke to about unconditional love would now believe? Or consider that you say to others that they need to trust God for their daily provisions. But then in your next breath, you are anxious about your situation. Or in your next breath, you tell them how you pulled one over on a client or the IRS. Are you not teaching opposing truths? And what do you think others will believe? You see, this mix of lies with the truth only produces lies. And that's what James says in the next two verses. Look at verse 11 and 12. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. If you go to a fountain to drink, think about this. If you go to a fountain to drink because you are thirsty and you are told that it has fresh water, but when you drink from it, all you find is bitter water instead, will you continue to believe it has any value to you? Probably not. If I told you that I planted a fig tree in my yard and asked you to come over and pick some figs, and when you got there, all you saw was olives on this tree, will you continue to believe me that it still can produce figs? If you do, you need the men in white coats. You see, fig trees don't produce olives. Vines don't produce figs. And you will never find fresh water in a salt pool. So also, you will never produce truth from lies, ever. In 1 John 1:5, it says that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Or to use a metaphor that James is using, God is fresh water, and in Him there is never any bitter water at all. Therefore, we must speak and act according to the very Word of God. Everything we say, all of our understanding of wisdom, all of our actions must be filtered through what God says is true. The Bible is not an outdated book of good moral ideals. It is not old truths that need to be updated through our new postmodern culture. And as a good friend of mine often says, it is still the Ten Commandments and not the Ten Suggestions. It is the truth, and in it there is no lies at all. I want us to close this morning because I want us to give us some assurance that God has and continues to use you and I in what we say despite our weaknesses. We can see this from James sometimes, and we just want to surrender and give up. But that is not God's plan. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. And I want you to turn to chapter 6. I want you to turn there because I want you to read along with me. Isaiah chapter 6. In this chapter, Isaiah has just seen the Lord. And the reality of this event has made him see that the words that he has spoken in the past have left him undone. He is completely mortified by what he has said. Read with me, starting at verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Why? because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Do you see the significance of this? Isaiah sees the Lord, and he is completely undone. He is ruined. He realizes what he has come from his mouth was lies, and because of that, he was unclean, and everyone around him was unclean the same. Ah, but God steps in. God intervenes, and he touched his lips, and he forgave his sins that were produced by the lies of Satan. And now, by the work of God, his lips were now prepared for the truth. And I want you to look at verse 8, one of my favorite verses in all of God's Word. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go before us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me. Send me to tell them the truth. Send me to tell them who you are and what you've done. Send me to tell them of your majesty and exactly what you tell me to say.'" And in the rest of the book of Isaiah, that is exactly what Isaiah did. And that message was not always easy, and it was certainly not always popular. But you know what? It was the truth. Christian, listen. Whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, every conversation we have has potentially two results. No matter how benign you feel the conversation may be, every conversation has the potential to either lead others to God's truth or away from it. So, teacher, all of us, teachers, when God sends you to go out before Him and tell others what He said, please tell them the truth. Let's pray together. Father, we are, when we see You, when we open Your Word, and when we see Your truth, we are undone. It is often when I read Your Word, I recognize that I have not been speaking in that way. Lord, may we saturate ourselves with Your Word so that we may not tell lies to a world that is so desperate to know the truth. Lord, I pray that as this morning, that as we hear these words of James and as we consider this subject, that Lord, we will see how important it is that we speak about You in a truthful way. And even though Your name may not come up in conversation, it is Your truths that do. And Lord, we either speak the truth or we speak a lie. Lord, I pray that this morning that You will give us an unbelievable passion to know what Your Word says so that we can speak the truth to everyone that comes across our path. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.